whatever it was commenting earlier, you're going to find it's a very enriching experience to read about the incident that we're talking about each day, because each gospel takes a very different look at them. And we're going to be looking this morning at the trial of Jesus. And as we look at this and as we think about it, we want you to realize that it's an important part. What was the first song we sang? Lead Me to Calvary? It was one of the first ones anyway. This is the trip. It starts in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute. And we're traveling now all the way into the presence of Pilate as we look at this portion of Scripture. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to begin at verse 66. Last week, Michael didn't get to this passage, and so I talked to him, and we're going to catch this first few verses and then go right into chapter 23. Now, I've got to be careful because I've never done this before as far as looking at okay, it says that it's on, and it looks like it is, but it's not moving. Okay, if we go to the... All right. If you'll do it, I'd appreciate it. Here you can see that there are some issues that come up in the outline of the religious trial, first of all, and then the civil trial of Jesus. There are some passages, for example, the section on Jesus being sent to Herod only shows up here in this passage in Luke. So if you didn't read all the different passages, you would miss some of what's being said. And so we want you to be encouraged to do that. If you would like a copy of this, I'll be glad to make copies later. And it's just a good outline that covers the whole section that hopefully we're going to go in from the start with Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. And then from there into the religious trial. Now, I want to be careful how I say this. I have at least two friends that are lawyers, and I highly respect them. Dan's son is one of them. I've watched him go through college, and we had Bible studies together, and he's really got his head in the right place spiritually as he practices law. He practices patent law, so it's a little different picture than most of the picture we get on television of lawyers. But we have seen in our nation some real abuse by lawyers. And I want us to lay that aside. I want us to look at this objectively and try to see what were the legal implications of this portion of Scripture. And so stay with me, bear in mind what we're doing as we go through this. Jacob, if you would go to the next slide. And what's going to confuse me is I've got mine set up differently. I've got my notes set up here. So I'm seeing a different thing on my screen than you're seeing on the wall. But we're going to start in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to Notice Judas's betrayal. We've already talked about that. We've already talked about the arrest of Jesus. They came and Peter had been sleeping. We are going to talk about that. Why don't you go ahead and see if you can keep up with me back there, okay? So we're going to look at those things. And I made an observation after reading through this portion. As you read about Peter, sometimes we kind of get really critical of him. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. He was talking when he should have been listening. And he was boasting when he should have been fearing. And then he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. So if you keep those four concepts in mind, you can learn a lot from Peter's mistakes. Sometimes it's best to keep your mouth shut. Sometimes it's best just to listen. Sometimes it's best to do what you were told to do, to pray. In this portion, we've already noticed that was the picture that Peter was out of place in what he was doing. And then we come that Jesus is taken to Annas' house. Now, Annas is the high priest. No, Annas is the former high priest. And his house, I'll show you on a map in just a second if I can get the clicker on this to work. But his house is located clear across town. Now, if we were to say clear across town means from here to Brentwood or here to West Nashville, that's not the picture. Clear across town in Jerusalem in that day was about a half mile to a three quarters of a mile walk. But where was he at the start? He was in the Sea of, he was over at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to trace his route around the city of Jerusalem to Annas' house. But he's taken there, and he meets with the Sanhedrin. Now, you can say Sanhedrin if you want to. Either way to pronounce it is correct. But we go into this group, and we don't know very much about them. This was a group that was selected by the Jewish people. They were the leaders of, some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. They were political leaders. Now, who do we know besides Annas and his father-in-law? Annas was the father-in-law, Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Besides those two, who do we know about that were in this group of 71? Nicodemus, yes, the man who came to Jesus by night and had a talk with him. And Jesus called him what? A ruler of the Jews. So that we know Nicodemus was there. Now there was another man there. Does anybody know who that was? Oh, okay. Joseph of Arimathea. What's the significance of Joseph of Arimathea? As one of the leaders of Israel, what do we know about him? He asked for the body of Jesus and had him buried in his tomb that had been prepared for him, a cave that had been prepared for his death. And he donated that. So here we've got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town out of Jerusalem, who probably were believers. But at this trial, during this time period, they're not taking a very vocal or active stand because None of the writers say much about them other than the burial and the and also the coming to Jesus at night. Now, other than that, there may have been a couple of others, but we don't read about them in Scripture. So, this is the word Sanhedrin has the idea of a council or an assembly. So if you can picture 71 men sitting in a semicircle up here on the stage, and Annas and Caiaphas are sitting out front. They are leading and directing the group. And they are trying to determine what Jesus did wrong. And so they are approaching this whole thing in a very formal setting. And let's go on to the next slide. Now, this is the city of Jerusalem. And right over here is the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives is back over here. Jesus went from there to the garden. That's where the arrest took place. This is Eastern Gate. Now, to go from there, they followed the Kidron. I don't want to call it a river, but the brook Kidron or stream. They followed it around. They went all the way around over here near the Jaffa Gate, and that's where the House of Annas was located. Now, if you were to go there, John, have you been? One of the things we noticed when we went to that area, there's something that's triggered as you walk up there, and suddenly you hear a rooster crowing. Did you hear that? It's a recording. It's part of the atmosphere that they're trying to set for you. But this is the area. This is the area right over here where Peter denies Jesus. They're in the courtyard outside of Annas' house, and that's where the betrayal takes place. We talked a little bit about that last week. Mike led us in studying that a little bit. So halfway around the city of Jerusalem to get here. Now, the trip for Jesus is going to be to go from here into this area. That's where the praetorium was for the guard of the Roman governor of the area, Pilate. And then from here they go outside the city to Calvary up in this area. So they circle all the way around the city of Jerusalem in this time. All right, let's move on, Jacob. Now, I want to point out what I think this isn't original with me, but I knew that they weren't following the rules of jurisprudence. Have you ever seen a program on television where they're not following the rules? Any program you see, they're trying to stretch them usually. Right now, that's what's going on in our government. There's a lot of rules that have been issued, and the other party is searching to find ways to get around them. So we're going to talk about six things that they did that the Sanhedrin, we're not talking about any other trial, just Jesus before the Sanhedrin right now. And one is, there was really a lack of evidence in support of the accusations. very little evidence. They called for people to come and to speak, but that created a problem in itself because the witnesses couldn't agree on anything. They also, it was illegal for them to abuse the accused. But if we read back last week, they beat Jesus and they abused him. So that was illegal. The Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to do that. Let's look at some of the verses here. We'll read beginning at verse 66. Let's just back up to 63. Now the men were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it? Who's the one that hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council. So what does that tell you? Those previous verses took place at night. Well, that's another issue that we want to point out to you. Not only did they abuse him, but there was a lack of any opportunity for him to make defense. Also, there were false accusations brought, and we'll read about those in just a second. The timing of this meeting of the Sanhedrin was illegal. They were not allowed to meet after 6 o'clock at night until 6 o'clock the next morning. They weren't allowed to conduct any business during that time. That was written into their laws, into the Jewish laws. And so it was an illegal meeting. And not only that, but this was the day before Passover. This is the night before they celebrate the Passover. Or this is actually the night of the Passover. Remember, Jesus and his disciples had been in the upper room and they had celebrated the Passover together. So it's a holy time. So these are six areas that I would encourage you to look at and come to a conclusion. Was this properly held? And if you come up with some discussion, I thought as I was began studying this about 5-6 weeks ago, I thought, well, you know, I'm gonna see if there's not a good book on the trial of Jesus. And so I went online and I found a book that sounded perfect. It was called The Trial of Jesus. And it's written by Rush Limbaugh's brother, Mike Limbaugh. And when I got it, I started to read it and I realized he doesn't deal with that time period at all. He doesn't deal with the trial at all. He deals with the overall idea was, does Jesus fit the category for being the Messiah? Good stuff, but it wasn't what I was looking for. So if you try to get a book, check out a little more than what I did before you buy it, because I didn't get what I was looking for. So anyway, these are six objections to that trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Six reasons why the trial wasn't accurate. All right, let's read a little more about it here now. Chapter 23, verse 66. And when the day of the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And notice their answer to what he says. Verse 70, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. A clear statement. Either Jesus is telling the truth or he's lying. We can't have it both ways. They ask him the question, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need have we of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And then in chapter 23 and verse 1, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Okay, let's move on. That's before Annas and the Sanhedrin. Verse 26, only Luke records what happened at this meeting. Of the other three, they seem to just miss this. They don't record it. They asked Jesus if he claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus replied that they wouldn't believe if he told them. Verse 69 to 70, Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah here, but the Son of Man. A quote from Psalm 110. Said the Son of Man would sit at the right hand of God. He also quoted from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus admitted that he was the Son of God. By the time we come to verse 71, they recognized he was claiming to be God, and they took this with great hostility. Great hostility isn't an adequate phrase. They got angry about it. Really, really angry. These 71 individuals all joined together. Now, I don't know what Nicodemus did and Joseph of Arimathea. They may have slipped out. I don't know. They were believers. But these men became so angry that they're ready to take this to Pilate. This trial goes on. So let's read down through verse 71. Or we've already read that. Then the whole body in verse 1 of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man leading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So here's the accusation that they bring to Pilate. This is the first time he goes to Pilate. He didn't take long for Pilate to determine that Jesus was innocent of any crime worthy of death. Now the three charges, we shared those with you. The three charges were, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding them to pay taxes, and claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. Those were the three charges. None of those merited death. But that's what they wanted. They didn't want, in fact, there's an opportunity presented to sidestep this and to avoid putting him to death. That's not what they want. They are determined to put Jesus to death. Now, let me just stop there for a second, because what does this show us? The deceitfulness of the religious leaders who were supposed to be the guiding people in Israel. The religious leaders were corrupt. They were misled. They were determined. They wanted Jesus out of the picture. They wanted him gone, done with. Now, we could be awfully critical of them if we're evaluating this. But there's one other person that had a deciding vote in this. Who was that person? Turn with me to another writing of Luke, what's the other book Luke wrote? Book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter's preaching, and he says, "This man," talking about Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God." You see, God was in this for a different reason. "The plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was important for him to be held in his power." So God was working behind the scenes of these evil, wicked men. He allowed them to run their course, to make their decision, to do their thing, so that his son would die. Why would God allow that to happen? Why would God allow that to be the case? I remember sitting in a pew, well, not in a pew, but at a table in the basement of a church. I had never been to that church before. Didn't know what they taught. Didn't know anything about who these people were, except for my neighbor went to that church. And he invited me to go with him. And I went with Doug that night, and I sat there, and we were making model airplanes, balsa wood airplanes. And a man came over and asked if he could help me. Well, I was a very independent 12-year-old. And I said, "No, I got it. I can do this." I was about halfway through the project, and I knew what I was doing. I had average intelligence for a 12-year-old back then. And so he said, "Well, can I share a Bible verse with you?" I had never heard a Bible verse. Never heard it before. We did not have a Bible at our house. I had not been taught anything spiritual. But you know what I did know? I did know that there were some things in my life that weren't right. I had a terrible habit of lying to people. To make me look good, I would lie about all kinds of things. I would lie to my parents. I would lie to other guys, other kids at school. I just couldn't tell the truth half the time, or three-fourths of the time. I don't know what percentage, but I was a liar. Now, I wasn't a murderer, I was a thief, too. There was a time or two that I remember stealing some stuff. Not big stuff. It was just, some nuts in a candy store and some stuff like that. I knew I was a sinner. Nobody had to tell me that. And that night, that man didn't tell me that. But that man shared a verse that all of us could quote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then you know what that man did? He looked at me and he said, "Would you like to hear that again?" And he said it twice. And I walked out the door a little later and went home. And when I got into bed, I laid there thinking, I wonder if that guy was right. I wonder if there is a God who really loves me and sent his son to die for my sins. And that night, there in my bed, I prayed a prayer that probably went something like this. God, I know I have done some things wrong in my life, but I know that you sent your son because you love me, and you sent him to die for my sins. And right now, I accept him as your Savior, as my Savior. That night, I made that decision, that choice. And I didn't realize that I had told anybody until about 2 or 3 years ago. 50 years later, my brother was here visiting. We were talking about the night I got saved. And he said, I remember that night. And I said, what? You remember? I didn't talk to you about it. Yes, you did. What did I say to you? You told me that you had just accepted Jesus as your Savior. I didn't remember telling him that. But he remembered it very clearly. And he began to watch my life. And it took almost 2 years before he was convinced. And I didn't convince him. It was somebody else at a youth meeting. But he was convinced that he needed Jesus as well. And so today we're brothers. I've got two other brothers that one of them's dead and one of them lives in Costa Rica someplace and has no contact with me. But my brother Bill and I talk at least once a week on the phone. He lives out in Oregon, long ways away. He'll be here, though, in a few months, and he'll spend 5-6 weeks with me. We'll play golf and we'll talk about the Lord and we enjoy. Now, let's get back to the... So, they take him to Pilate. Pilate thinks he's innocent. Let's move on. It was difficult for him to convict an innocent man. He normally resided in the provincial capital of Caesarea. He had come to Jerusalem just for this big celebration. He knew it was going to be a dangerous place because there was a huge crowd coming. And every once in a while, they got a little bit rowdy. And so he came over from Caesarea on the coast, a beautiful seaport, to this area of Jerusalem. He was the... Well, we'll talk about who he is. Let's move on. He was in Jerusalem because of the Passover and the large crowd. Go ahead. The whole body of the Sanhedrin in attendance accused Jesus of leading the Jews away from their duty to Rome. Don't pay taxes to Rome. Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, go catch a fish and look at its mouth and get your tax money and come pay it. He never denied taxes to Rome. Totally false claim. All right? Secondly, they charged him with teaching the Jews not to pay their taxes. Thirdly, they accused him of claiming to be a king. So they were making false claims, and Pilate was sucked into all that. You talk about peer pressure. Other people trying to convince you to do something you know you better not do. That happens to all of us. Let's move on. So who was Pilate? Well, he was a governor of the province. He was worried about rebellion. He had murdered many for rioting. He had also defiled the temple. He was later exiled to Rome and committed suicide. But he secured a confession, yet declared him innocent. He concluded that Jesus did not claim to be a king in any ordinary sense, and therefore he was no threat. Like Luke recorded, Pilate's official verdict was not guilty. The continued protests by the Sanhedrin led him to send Jesus to Herod. Now, let's go on very quickly. He goes to Herod Antipas. Who was Herod? He had earlier killed John the Baptist. He'd had him beheaded because his wife told him to. Gentlemen, be careful if your wife has given you bad advice. Other than that, you better do it if it's not bad advice. Herod found no basis for condemning Jesus. Luke cited two official witnesses to Jesus' innocence. In verses 8 and 9, we read Herod, his only interest in Jesus was he wanted to see a miracle take place. How many of you have seen a miracle take place? A physical miracle. Anybody? I haven't either. But Herod thinks, well, Jesus has been doing this. He's been out there. He's been doing miracles. He wanted to see a miracle happen. He had no interest in spiritual things. Jesus did not respond to Herod because Herod had rejected the implications. If Jesus had done a miracle, what responsibility would that place on Herod? You better believe, and Jesus knew he wouldn't. Luke records two rebuffs of Herod. We won't get into those for time. So let's move on. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. He comes to Pilate, and Pilate's wife has had a dream. You better not have anything to do with this man, Jesus. But Pilate doesn't listen to her. The strong-willed Jewish leaders overcame the weak resolve of the Roman official. Pilate condemned an innocent man and released, what was the man's name? Barabbas. What had Barabbas had done? Two things he had done. He'd stolen, and he had what? Murdered. He was a murderer and a thief. Both Pilate and Herod agreed that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. And so Pilate said, well, I'll beat him, I'll flog him as a reprimand. And a different word is used here from the, if you notice in Luke's writing, he uses two different words in the Greek, that he did a more serious flogging than he did a simple beating. That flogging, many people died from it, but Jesus didn't. The Jews demanded Jesus' death and wanted a murderer instead. Okay, Jacob? Each appeal, for reason only, led to louder and stronger cries for Jesus' crucifixion. Do you feel that it's building up? Pretty soon we've got a large part of the people in Rome, in Jerusalem, there's a large part of them that are rebelling. They are defying. They are yelling and screaming. It's getting out of control. Pilate capitulates. I felt that was a good word. In other words, he gave in. This was an imperfect harmony with God's will, that passage in Acts that we read a minute ago. The narrative places strong emphasis on the responsibility of both the leaders and the people for Jesus' death. How would you have voted? Should they kill him? Look at the evidence. There's nothing there. Should they turn him loose? The people weren't going to allow that. How would you vote it? How many? No, I won't ask you to raise your hands. We won't take a vote right now. But I want you to think about something as we conclude. Go ahead, Jacob. What will you do with Jesus? Just think about that a minute. John 1:11 and 12 says, he came to his own, to the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So what's the options? You can receive Jesus or you can reject him. But you can't reject him and be a child of God. Being a child of God means you have eternal life. John makes that really clear in 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13. He that has the Son has life. Now, many of you have seen me do this previously, where I take my Bible and my wife has a pen here, and I put that pen right there in the Bible. Where is the pen? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Where is the pen? In the Bible. According to 1 John, where is eternal life? It's in Jesus Christ. So, if I step down and I say, which of you will make a decision based on the Bible to have eternal life today? To have it, what do you have to do? You have to receive Jesus. You have to take him. And if you take him as your personal Savior, you get eternal life. It's in Jesus. There's no other way. It's not a matter of you being good, of you trying hard, all those things. It's having Jesus. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Is that clear? Is that straightforward? Absolutely. The trial of Jesus was the first event in a long sequence of things that are going to happen that we'll get into in the next 2 weeks. We're going to Calvary next. We're going to see what happened. Now, I didn't tell you about the robe that Luke tells us about. You'll have to read about that for yourself because time's up. But they put a robe on Jesus. Read and see if you can figure out what he did with that robe, because when he got to Calvary, his clothes are all taken away and he's crucified. What happened to that robe? That very expensive robe that Herod put on him. I skipped that. I forgot it. You read it and find out what happened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we for this portion of your word. Father, we just pray now that you would cause each of us to picture what would we have done if we were there to vote, if we were there to be involved in that decision. Did Jesus deserve to die? Father, we know that he didn't. All the evidence is clear. Pilate and Herod both concluded that. And yet, Father, you allowed it to take place so that we might have a personal relationship with you, so that we could come to know that our sins are forgiven and we can have eternal life. Lord, we just ask that you search each of our hearts. Help us to understand what you're saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.